So we're in Revelation 14. Let's dive right in. The book of Revelation, we're coming to the end of the world as we've known it. We're looking at the end of human government as we've known it. The second coming of Jesus Christ, so it's going to be the world as it's never been. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the final 7 years of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. We've looked at the seal judgments and then also at the trumpet judgments. In fact, chapter 9 brought us to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. Then a kind of an interlude as we went into chapter 10, there was the angel with the book, and John was told he must continue to prophesy and speak of those things that are yet to come. In chapter 11, we saw the two witnesses and what's taking place in the last days. And it's in chapter 11 that the seventh trumpet sounds. And it's the announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so it's the transition from the darkest part of night to the brightness of the dawning of a new day when Jesus returns. As we moved into chapters 12 and 13, you see these seven great personages at the midpoint of the tribulation. There's the woman who I believe to be interpreted as the nation of Israel. There is the child who I believe to be interpreted as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the dragon who is identified in chapter 12 as Satan. We see war in heaven. Michael the archangel defeats the dragon and his angels, and then the dragon persecutes the offspring of the woman, which we're told are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so these are going to be, I believe they're going to be Jews. I also believe they're going to be people who have become believers during the time of the tribulation. So there's that time of intense persecution that kicks off at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then chapter 13 presents the two principal evil characters of the end of the age. The first beast who comes up out of the sea, who I believe to be interpreted as the Antichrist, the ruler over the last form of human government. And then the second beast who comes out of the earth, who is interpreted later in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. These two working in tandem, just bringing a severe persecution and oppression upon the earth in the last days. As we come to chapter 14, it seems like we are at a position to give us a view as to what lies ahead in the future from that point in the tribulation. We start off by seeing the 144,000 victorious on Mount Zion. They were given a mission, and the mission is now accomplished, and they are there with the Lamb on Mount Zion. We see three announcements coming from the heavenlies. The first angel comes, and he preaches the everlasting gospel to all in the world. We see the announcement that Babylon is fallen. We see the fate of those who receive the mark of the beast, that being eternal torment. We see the ultimate blessing upon the martyrs who've given their lives to be believers during the time of the tribulation. And then there is the harvest of the earth, the grapes of wrath, if you will, which I think is synonymous with the second coming of Jesus and Armageddon, if you will, taking place at that point. So chapter 14, looking ahead of what is about ready to take place as we've been in this interlude in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, interlude, the bowl judgments are coming. When we get to chapter 15, it's the prelude to the bowl judgments that come in chapter 16. And then right on the heels of that is going to be the return of Jesus. But chapter 17 and 18 will give us a little parenthesis as well as we look at the fall of Babylon. So that's where we're going with this, and that's where we're at in chapter 14 today. So let's go ahead and read about the 144,000, beginning from verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here, the 144,000 who we were first introduced to back in chapter 7, we see that on Mount Zion, there is, first of all, a Lamb standing. Now, the Lamb would take us back to Revelation chapter 5, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as a Lamb coming and taking the seven-sealed scroll. He is the only one who is found worthy to take the scroll because he has prevailed. And I think that prevail is securing the salvation of humanity through his death upon the cross. And so John writes in verse 1, I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, in the Old Testament, we see Mount Zion as synonymous with Jerusalem. And so he's standing there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. The question is this on earth or is it in heaven? And the reason I would even say that is because Mount Zion is referred to also as a heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And so as I'm reading commentaries on this, there are people who feel that this view that we have of the 144,000 is something that is taking place in heaven. There they are with Jesus in heaven. Or others think that it's something that's taking place on earth. There they are in Jerusalem with Jesus, and that would be, of course, at his second coming there on earth. Both viewpoints are communicating the same thing, that they are with Jesus, and that's the main thing. They have completed the mission that God has given them to do, and that's the overarching fact of these first five verses, is that God gave them a mission and they were faithful to God and they accomplished that mission. So there are two different interpretations as to where this is taking place. And there's reasons why for that as well. But I think we'll leave it at that for, you know, just our study's sake this morning. The 144,000 take us back to Revelation chapter 7. These are those who were supernaturally sealed, a mark upon their forehead. We find here in chapter 14 that mark is actually the Father's name upon their forehead. And that sealing protects them during the days of the tribulation. We find that from Revelation chapter 9, specifically when the demonic horde of locusts that are sent forth to torment those who are on the earth, it says specifically those who are not sealed, who do not have that mark from God upon their forehead. Also, it's an interesting contrast, isn't it, to chapter 13, the last time we were here in Revelation, where there's another mark on people's foreheads, and that would be the mark of the beast or the number of his name. And it's a completely different end game as far as what mark is on the forehead. For these guys, they're protected and sealed for eternity. For those who take the mark of the beast, as we're going to see in this chapter, they're damned for eternity. So it's a big difference that we have here. And so the 144,000 here are standing victorious with the Lord Jesus Christ here on Mount Zion. And verses 2 and 3 tell us that a new song, as it were being sung. And the only ones who could learn this new song were the 144,000. Now, I find that kind of intriguing. First of all, I think it's kind of cool that it's pointing out a new song. And you've probably noticed when you're reading through, especially the Psalms, there's a number of times where it talks about singing a new song to the Lord. Music is a wonderful tool, isn't it? Music can inspire us. It moves our emotions, doesn't it? If you're into music at all, and you know any of the theory of music, the major chords and the major scale is kind of a happy tone that it brings. The minor scale or minor chords is more of an emotional feel to it. I don't want to say a little more dark, but it can be used that way. It's not that one is right or one is wrong. It's that they move us emotionally. And so when you take music and you couple it together with lyrics that are praising God and declaring his greatness, how good he is, how much he loves us. It moves our hearts, doesn't it? So it's a neat vehicle to be able to worship the Lord. And so I wanted to bring up the passages in the Psalms that speak about singing forth a new song. In Psalm 33, verse 3, it says, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." Now, as someone who plays an instrument, I take that as direction right there, that good enough is not good enough if you're going to be singing to the Lord. You know what I mean? I know the phrase, you know, well, we just make a joyful noise to him, and that's all that comes out of me is a noise, you know, and I know that in humor. But in reality, especially those, I think, that are leading a congregation in worship, you want to do it well. It's a great direction, isn't it, to be able to go, I want to do my best for Jesus, and I want to do my best to be able to be used by him so that we all can lift up our hearts and be moved together to worship him. So sing to him a new song, please, skillfully with a shout of joy. And then Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth, notice, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And so this is what I have going on in my heart. It's a new song. And what is it? It's praise. It's singing the praises of God. This is how great you are. This is the things that you've done. And the result of it, isn't that neat? The result is it's going to cause others to fear or reverence God and to put their trust in him. And then Psalms 96, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, all of not just humanity, but all of creation. The trees clapping their hands and so forth, lifting up their praise to the Lord. Psalm 98, 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. And therein again is the idea of worship. You're declaring who God is. You're declaring what he has done, how great he is, the wonders that he has done in his people and through his people and the power of God. So sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. It's in Psalm 150 where it goes through a number of musical instruments, you know, to praise him with, and it mentions the cymbals. So we know that drums are okay, all right? And playing wind instruments. And here, a harp of 10 strings. Actually, that's Hebrew, but in the Greek, in our passage, in Revelation 14, into verse 2, where it talks about harps, kithara, we get our word guitar from that Greek word as it makes its way through the languages. And so here, singing a new song on a harp of 10 strings, and then Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints with the people of God. And so we see an exhortation, don't we, to sing out to the Lord and to sing really what is the content, not just a new beat, you know, a new tempo or something, but it's really the content of it, isn't it? It's declaring the goodness and the greatness of God. Come all the way back to this right here. Nobody could learn this song except the 144,000. And I'm thinking the reason why is because this is a song of the greatness of God in the lives of these 144,000 during the dark days of the tribulation. I mean, they're able to sing out of his power, of his protecting hand upon their life going through all of these dark days. That's just what's jumping out to me in that passage. But it's pretty cool, isn't it, as we take a look at this. And then as we see them described in verses 4 and 5, let's look at those again. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, as we were back in Revelation chapter 7, we find that these are Jews. These are those who have been sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we look at the description of them here, number one, they're not defiled with women. The physical relationship within marriage is not defiling. Would you agree with that? Who is the one who created the covenant of marriage? God is. And if there was not a physical relationship, number one, we would not be here because there would be no procreation going on. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I think the idea here is that these guys, obviously it states they're virgins, so they're not with women. I think it's simply stating that they're not married and they have not committed fornication. They have not committed adultery. In other words, they're being faithful to God. I think if we take it literally like that, that is an easy way to understand it. Okay? I think we can look at it figuratively as well if we wanted to, because adultery, fornication in the scriptures is a term that's used figuratively for being unfaithful to God. If you're following after other gods, then you're committing spiritual adultery. And so 2 Corinthians 11:2 could speak to that, where Paul said, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so using that in a figurative manner, what is it saying? Faithful to the Lord. And I think looking at it in both matters, in the case of the 144,000, the bottom line is these guys are faithful to God. They have not turned their back on God. Rather, as it tells us here, they're following the Lamb wherever he goes. It's the idea of whatever God wants to do in my life, that's what I want him to do. That's a good character trait for us to mimic, is it not? Whatever God wants to do in me, whatever he wants to do in you, that's what you want to have happen. That's the kind of heart and attitude you want to have. It also says of them that there was no deceit found in their mouth. There's no lie. There's no falsehood in their mouth and the things that they're saying. That's another good character trait, isn't it, to mimic? That we would be men and that we would be women of our word. What we say is what we mean, and that's what we follow through with and do. And as it says of them, they are without fault before the throne of God. And don't you realize that's true of you as well? As a believer in Jesus Christ, as it says in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And the reason that we're faultless is because Jesus bore our penalty for our sin, so that our sin is wiped away through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's good news. Amen. So the 144,000 here, I think the neat thing about this is where I believe getting a view to what's to come is they were given a mission. God had a mission for them and they have fulfilled that mission. And now they're standing with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. I just throw by way of moving out of this point, I believe God has a plan for each one of our lives. I really do. And isn't it true that we want to fulfill that plan? We want God to have his way in our lives. And when we come to the end of it, and, you know, when I think about the passing of a good friend, it brings the temporalness of life right into focus, that we're only here for a certain period of determined time. And of course, we want to take advantage of the time and have the number one thing is that God's plan would be accomplished in our life. And the key to that really is surrender. God, here I am. I want to follow you wherever you lead me. I want to do whatever you want me to do. And so now we come to these angelic announcements that are coming from heaven. In verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. In this, I see the patience of God. I see the mercy of God. I mean, here we're at the end. You know, we're past the midpoint of the tribulation. The bowls are about ready to be poured out, and it's done. And yet here, the everlasting gospel is being preached. It's like there's still a chance. There's still a chance for people to come to know the Lord. And notice it's being preached throughout the earth to every nation. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus taught about the things that would happen prior to his return. And one of the things that he said in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I wonder if this is the fulfillment of what he's saying right there. You know, oftentimes we look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24 concerning the preaching of the gospel, and it's a motivation for us that we need to get the word out to the ends of the earth, and that is good. But I wonder if this actually is really the fulfillment of that, right at the tail end. Now an angel, not missionaries, but now an angel that is going throughout and proclaiming the gospel. And the word that is spoken is fear God. And, you know, I've said this before, where the word fear can be translated as reverence or to stand in awe of him. But I'll be honest with you, in the midst of the great tribulation, probably the word fear is the best word to put in here. You know what I mean? Because God is great and he is just, and we need to reverence him. We need to respect him. And there is a healthy fear of the Lord that man needs to have for God. And to bring him glory is to recognize God's power and give him the honor he is due. Then the second announcement that comes, verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the name of both an evil city and an immoral empire, a world center for idol worship. In fact, you go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and some commentators will say that you can trace all of the false religious systems back to ancient Babylon. Prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city, sometimes to a religious system, sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. In fact, we'll be talking when we get to chapters 17 and 18 about Babylon. A lot of commentators feel Revelation 17 is talking about the fall of Babylon as a religious system, a false religious system that will dominate the world during the time of the tribulation, and Revelation 18 referring to a commercial system or an economic system. We would look at it kind of like the worldliness of the world today, but this is the ultimate in that, that is going to be destroyed, that is going to go down in the end. And so with Babylon, its fall is going to come. Now, we've been talking a little bit about this on Wednesday nights because we're paralleling the book of Revelation with the series on prophecy on Wednesday nights. And so we're talking about the fall of Babylon as well. We talked a little bit about it when we're looking at the midpoint of the tribulation and recognizing that at that time, the Antichrist is going to show himself to be God and put an end to the Jews' religious system. And it also talks about the kings of this last empire hating the harlot who rides the beast, Mystery Babylon the Great, and putting her to death. And we correlate that together and see the Antichrist rise at the midpoint of the tribulation, wanting all the world to worship him, a time where he puts down the false religious system that has been allowed to grow during the first half of the tribulation. You come to Revelation 18, though, and you obviously have an economic commercial system that is being destroyed at that time. And some believe that this is the headquarters, the commercial system of the Antichrist, who is the leader of the last form of human government. He institutes the mark of the beast. You can't buy, you can't sell. He's in charge of the world's economy. And they feel that he is the one who is ruling from a particular city on earth known as Babylon. Now, what city is that? You know, some people would say, well, you look at a big commercial center, economic center of the world. Some would say New York City. Some have even looked at it in more of a spiritual, religious sense and said, well, maybe Rome. Some have looked at it with Israel and they're turning, you know, their backs upon God and so forth. And said, well, maybe it's referring to Jerusalem. But what does it say? It says it's Babylon, right? And so as we approach it literally, is it too big of a stretch for us to go, this literal city, this economic commercial center of the world would actually be Babylon on the Euphrates River in Iraq? How many think I'm crazy? No, don't raise your hands. You know, I've mentioned this before, but I am blessed by commentators who lived in the 1700s and the 1800s who commented on passages in the Bible that dealt with Israel being regathered into their national homeland. And when you think about it, with Israel, they ceased being a nation in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And they didn't become a nation again until 1948. So these are guys who are writing about the regathering of Israel to their land back in the 1700s and 1800s, where Israel didn't even begin streaming into their land until right around the 1900s. And so they're saying, you know what? I know we haven't seen this for centuries, but the Bible says they're going to be gathered back into their land, and that's what we believe is going to happen. And that's a blessing to me to, from this vantage point, to read guys that are taking the word of God that way. And we're kind of at that vantage point right now, too. You know, is it too big of a stretch to think that the commercial center of the world would be Babylon in Iraq? I remember when Saddam Hussein was in power, he put over $1 billion into Babylon. He saw himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. And when you think about it, the Middle East has a vast resource of wealth, especially because of the oil that's over there. And so that might be the case. That might be the literal city, the headquarters at some point for the Antichrist that will go down. And so again, verse 8, the fall of Babylon that is seen in the distance. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Damnation is what we see on the horizon for those who take the mark of the beast. In chapter 13, the believers were told how difficult it would be for them if they refused the mark of the beast. In other words, you can't buy, you can't sell. It would be very hard to be alive as a believer during that time. In these verses, on the other hand, an angel explains to the non-believers what would happen to them if they do receive the mark of the beast. Now, the 144,000 have been reaching out during the time of the tribulation. They've been spreading the testimony of Jesus. We just read in verse 6 and 7 of the angel going through with the everlasting gospel. So it's not like the people on earth have not heard. Those who accept the mark of the beast are those who have heard the love of the truth, but they have rejected it. And the penalty for doing that is an eternity in hell. There is heaven and there is hell. And some people, you've heard them say, you know, I could never serve your God, a God who would send someone to hell. I want to let you know, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He is constantly reaching out so man does not have to go to hell. Remember again, what sends a person to hell is the fact that we have sin. We all have sin, and that's what keeps us out of heaven. And God has went to great lengths by bringing his son into the world so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we, by default, don't end up into hell, but we can go and be with God in heaven. Billy Graham said this. He said, God will never send anyone to hell. If man goes to hell, he goes by his own free choice. God has done everything within his power to keep you out. He even gave his son to die on that cross to keep you out. You can go to heaven or to hell. The choice is yours. And that is a true statement. That's an ultimate responsibility for each one of us, isn't it? That we make the choice as to what our eternal destiny is going to be. And so choose life. Choose life that you may live. Verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's that inner strength of knowing that even though turmoil is all around, in the end, like Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know if I'm martyred during this time, I'm going to be with him. Now, I just want to reiterate, I believe that the Christians will be taken off the earth before the time of the tribulation. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I also believe that a lot of people are going to get saved during the tribulation, and I believe that's who we're reading about here, those who've come to know the Lord during the tribulation. A lot of Jewish people who will come to know the Lord during the tribulation as well. But it's going to be a difficult time. So here's the patience of the saints. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Here's a beatitude in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who die, qualifier, in the Lord. Those who die as Christians. Why? Because they're going to be set free from all of the pain and turmoil of the tribulation. And as it says, they'll cease from their labors, but their works will follow them. Even in that short window, what they've allowed God to do in their lives during that difficult time. Now we come to the reaping of the harvest in verses 14 through 20. I think this coincides with, again, I believe this chapter is a view to what is to come in the future. We see the 144,000 mission accomplished. They're victorious with the Lord. We see that God has reached out by sending an angel to preach the everlasting gospel right up until the end. We see that this worldly system is going to go down. We see that taking the mark of the beast is not the best option for those. We see that the saints are recognizing that, man, they can make it through to the end. And then I think this last section, the reaping of the earth's harvest, I think corresponds with the return of Jesus, where he is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to put an end to the armies at Armageddon. Verse 14 says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this describes, I think you can see the scene in heaven, what it's going to be like when Jesus descends and puts an end at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it seems like most interpret the one on the cloud with the golden crown and referred to as the Son of Man, as the Lord Jesus Christ. That title taking us back to Daniel 7:13, where it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And of course, in Daniel, it's referring prophetically to the return of Jesus. He comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom. It's a picture of the Son coming to the Father and receiving the kingdom. And of course, that's what we see at his second coming, him setting up his kingdom upon the earth. So the Son of Man coming with the clouds, that's how we saw him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So in the passage that we just read, we see kind of a wheat harvest and a grape harvest taking place. Some, and again, this is, you know, interpreting future events. Some see these as two distinct harvests, where the first one is Jesus harvesting the believers from the earth. And the second one, the ungodly are taken and they're judged. It's a picture of the death when Jesus returns on the ungodly at that time. Others see both of these referencing judgment. In other words, it's a picture of judgment across the board, the reaping of the harvest to be trampled. Part of the reason for that is at the end of verse 15, where it says, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe," and this is referring back to the wheat harvest, the first one. The word for ripe is translated every time in the New Testament as withered or dried up. We think of ripe as, hey, it's ready, it's good, you know, but the idea here is it's overripe. It's withered, it's dried up, and it is used of the withered plants caused by the seed sown in rocky soil in the parable of the soil and seed. It's used of the fig tree that withered when Jesus cursed it. And so that's part of the reason why some would see both of these as talking about judgment. It's obvious that the reaping of the vine is judgment, because we see the great winepress of the wrath of God, and it is a vivid picture of judgment. As they used to make grape juice in the day, they would take the grapes, throw them into the wine vat, and then they would just trample on them until the juice flowed out and you had your grape juice. But here it's the picture of bodies being trampled upon in judgment and their blood being poured out. And the imagery is, again, that of a wine press, which we see going throughout the scriptures concerning this time when Jesus returns in Revelation 19:15. At his second coming, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So you see the same figure of speech being used there as he comes as the King of Kings, declaring the day of vengeance of God Almighty. And what does he do? He's putting an end to the Antichrist and his armies and the ungodliness of humanity upon the earth. Also, we read in Isaiah 63, when Jesus rescues those who have fled Jerusalem at the abomination of desolation. You remember that? When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains. The woman fleeing to the wilderness as the dragon is persecuting her. We see in Isaiah 63, Jesus returning to rescue the remnant that's there at possibly Petra. Isaiah 63, verse 3, "I have trodden," it says, "the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So the same imagery of that of a winepress. And I just direct you to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, and you'll see this question and answer. We talked about that on Wednesday night. This question and answer going back and forth. Who is this who comes from Bozrah, which is ancient Edom, which is down the rock city of Petra, Bozrah and Petra, being close to one another? Who is this who comes? I who come in righteousness, mighty to save. It's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the question, why are your garments splattered with blood? And then this verse, because I've trodden the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. It's talking about his return and his judgment upon a godless humanity. And then in the book of Joel, where it's speaking of the judgment of that great day, again, the same type of imagery that's being used in Joel 3, 13 and 14, where it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." It's the valley, literally, of Jehoshaphat, where, again, we see this judgment upon the nations. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, believed to be perhaps the Kidron Valley, which is the valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We talked about this on Wednesday night as we looked at Armageddon. And there are so many scriptures, like what I just brought up, a sampling of, so many scriptures that speak of the Lord's return and the judgment that's going to fall in different locations, that it's more than just a single battle that takes place in Megiddo. Armageddon means Mount Megiddo, and that is in central Israel. It's a small mountain from our standards, and it overlooks a large valley where many battles have been fought through the ages. And so we oftentimes refer to the Battle of Armageddon, the nations of the world gathered in that valley to battle out. But then you have to account for these other passages where you have Jesus coming from ancient Edom, modern day Jordan, with his garments splattered, and also the nations being judged at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. And this is a graphic that looks a little bit better. If you think that's hard to see, you should have been here Wednesday night, okay? It was really hard to see on Wednesday night. So this is a fairly popular scenario of the campaign of Armageddon. In other words, it's more than just one battle. It's what's taking place at the end. And so you have the gathering of the nations to the Valley of Megiddo in central Israel. But you also have the fall of Babylon, which, again, in present-day Iraq. And so some see the Antichrist and his armies gathered at the Valley of Megiddo with the armies of the world. But also, you have nations that aren't allied with Antichrist coming against his headquarters in Babylon. This is a possible scenario on that. Then you have the fall of Jerusalem, because it talks about Zechariah 14, Jerusalem being attacked by all the nations coming against her. And then you have the passage that I just spoke of at Basra, where the Lord is coming from there as the one who is mighty to save. And of course, we know that the woman, the remnant, fled to the wilderness. And then ultimately, you've got the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then you have Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. And so I've often wondered, I shared on Wednesday night, I often wondered, how does one put all of these passages together in a possible scenario? So here's one possible scenario on the return of Jesus Christ. The sobering thing was what we read in verse 20, is where it talked about the winepress being trampled outside the city and blood coming out of it to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's nearly 200 miles of blood. The interesting thing is the distance for the nation of Israel north to south is about 200 miles. Another interesting thing, the distance from the Valley of Armageddon to Basra or Petra is about 200 miles. So it could be the battle taking place all throughout this area. And, you know, do we take that as a figurative thing, that blood would really flow that high as the horse's bridle? Is it a splattering up of the blood that high? Let me read what Josephus said. He said, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, 70 AD, so great was the bloodshed that the whole city ran down with blood to such a degree that the fires of many of the houses were quenched by it. So it's a lot of people and it's a lot of blood, however we want to interpret it. And this is a view to the end. This is what we're seeing. And again, Revelation, it's a sobering book for us to go to. There's really no sugarcoating the end of chapter 14 from here. But I think the one thing I would like to leave us with is what we read in the first part of the chapter, is these guys had a mission that was given to them by God, and they completed their mission. And there's no greater thing that we can do than fulfill the plan that God has for each one of our lives, especially in view of the fact that there are really dark days ahead for this world before the dawning of a brand new day when Jesus returns. If you've come out and the number one thing is you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and you haven't done that, then I encourage you to pray and simply ask God to forgive you of your sin and to be your Lord and your Savior so that you can be right with him. That is the number one thing for us to do and then to have his will done in our life. Amen. So we're going to be up front here. You can come up and pray with us at the close for anything that you guys might have. Let's go ahead and stand as we thank the Lord for our time together. Father, I want to thank you that we could be here together today. And I just want to thank you. I think about the passage we went through in Psalms about the new song being sung and how we can testify with our words of what you've done in our life, how you have been victorious, you have been powerful in our life. And Lord, we keep our eyes upon you, for the things that you've done, knowing that you will carry us through the darkest valley, carry us through the most difficult times, Father. And I pray as we're going through here this prophetic book that deals with what is yet to come, that, Father, that you would help us to just have that renewed perspective, that our life is very temporal and we're only going to be here for a short period of time, that you might take us and use us for your glory, that we would be pleasing in your eyes. Father, we surrender ourselves to you and ask you to just have your perfect will done. Father, if there's any here that don't yet know you, we pray for them. We pray, oh God, that they would just come and see how good you are, Father, to take a step of faith and to see and watch you meet them as they take that step forward toward you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.